In this lecture, we're going to spend a little bit more time in the place called Anti-Purgatory. As we've already mentioned, until we go through the actual gate of purgatory in Canto 9 and see the actual purgation process begin, we're in kind of a holding pattern. But it's worthwhile, I think, to spend at least a little bit more time there, and for a couple of reasons. First of all, the souls that we meet there turn out to be very interesting. Secondly, they tell us a lot about the territory, about the nature of purgatory as a whole, a place where mercy is the operative word. But there are a couple of other things that are also very interesting about the souls that we meet here. One of them is that there's a way in which they look back at stuff that has already happened in the Inferno. And it sort of is our first way of fulfilling a promise that we made at the very beginning of these lectures, namely that Inferno was really only the first offer, and that issues and subjects that come up there really can't be seen as entirely complete until we see how they're taken up in the other parts of the afterlife. And so some of the examples that we see here in Anti-Purgatorio turn out to be those that have a really interesting relationship with sinners that we saw back there in hell. And that seems to be true of the people that we'll be spending time on today. We'll also be saying some more about the way in which purgatory is put together in this lecture.
One of the things that Ron just pointed out is that we aren't yet to the place where the purgation per se starts. Nevertheless, there are certain patterns that begin in the Anti-Purgatory that are going to continue all the way through this part of Dante's afterlife. And I would like to suggest one. At the beginning of Canto 5, and not for the first time, the sinners who were there to repent sing. And they sing a psalm. In fact, the first words of the psalm are usually given by Dante in Latin, because, of course, that was the language that the church used. And that reminds us that there is, in fact, a great deal of ritual throughout the purgatory, including, but not limited to, singing. And we might ask why that is. Seems to me a couple things are important to say. First of all, what Dante is largely going to do is use the structure of the monastic day. Dante would have been much more familiar with monasteries, simply being a citizen of any part of Europe in the Middle Ages, than most people, even Catholics, are today. There was a monastery in the middle of Florence. There was a monastery in the hill overlooking Florence. And monasteries, by and large, served as the hotels of Europe in the Middle Ages. So as Dante traveled, he would have been in a lot of monasteries. And they regulated and controlled their whole day by getting together 8 times a day, once at night, 7 times during the daylight hours, to pray communally. Of course, they also prayed individually. And that their hymn book for those sessions of prayer, called monastic offices, was in fact the Book of Psalms. So that there's going to be a great deal of ritual, especially ritual singing, and that's going to suggest something of the structure of the monastic day. Why is it important to say this about purgatory? First of all, it's vital to realize that what Dante wants to do is show how there's something going on back on earth that also relates to that purgation process. That is to say, we can back on earth, in our churches, visiting a monastery, even in our own homes, we can do something of that orderliness, that pattern, that repetition that is so important. The monks sing all the psalm book every week, and some psalms they sing every day. And that puts you in a kind of practice, a kind of discipline. Also, since many of the psalms, including the one here in Canto 5 of Purgatory, are specifically about doing penance, they provide a kind of structure to living a life of penitence. Because as Ron and I have already said a gazillion times, and we'll say a few more times, the difference between the sinners in hell and those people in heaven is not that one group sinned and the other didn't. It's that those who are in heaven repented.
I want to just piggyback on what Bill said with a couple of observations. One, this also fits in very nicely with one of the major points that we made earlier about purgatory, namely that repentance is a communal activity, and the souls here have to learn how to act communally. Well, the monastic office would have been that great example of a kind of communal service back on earth. So Dante has taken it and incorporated it here into the Purgatorio. The other thing is that the whole idea of ritual, which is, I think, a harder sell in our time than it would have been in Dante's, has a whole lot to do with a kind of transformation where you start with something that is material and move to the spiritual, basically by taking something that's sort of external and imposed on you and somehow making it internal. And that process of going from external to internal really turns out to be what the Purgatorio as a whole is all about. And so again, what Bill said here really turns out to be one of the very important guides, really, that we need to take with us at everything that we see, or for everything that we see in the Purgatorio.
We want to introduce you to some of the folks that Dante meets before he gets to the gate of Purgatory proper. And today we'd like to begin with a fellow named Buonconte da Montefeltro, not exactly a name that trips off the tongue. But he turns out to be an important character for a couple reasons. First of all, like so many we met back in hell, he's involved in the Guelph-Ghibelline struggle. In fact, he was killed in a battle between Guelph Florence and Ghibelline Arezzo. And he was a Ghibelline, and they were the losers in that battle, and he dies on the battlefield. So we begin to see some of a similar cast of characters to folks we met back in hell, but of course, character with a big difference. Buonconte explains to us that he repented at the last minute. In fact, really at the last second. He said one word as he was dying, a sincere word we are meant to understand, and that's all it takes.
So we've already seen previously souls who kind of made it in by the skin of their teeth because they had been excommunicated, souls who had been slothful. Now we find another one of those interesting test cases, somebody who waits till the very, very last second of his life and repents in a way that we are meant to be seen, we are meant to see as absolutely sincere. But there's one other thing about Buonconte that makes him particularly worth dwelling on, and that is that he is the son of Guido de Montefeltro, whom we had spent some time on back in Inferno, Inferno 27, if you'll remember, when we were talking about the false counselors. And remember, in talking about Papa Guido, what we talked about was somebody who tried, quote-unquote, repentance. It really turned out to be a sort of false repentance, this attempt to scam God, and then at the last minute, if you will, is lured back into his evil life by Pope Boniface VIII. So that we have this sort of family situation where the son sort of echoes the father's career in some ways, but with altogether different results in the afterlife. So that this is a kind of nifty way, going from the infernal family member to the purgatorial family member, of seeing something about the way in which repentance actually works.
And Dante carries this further for us to draw this connection between dad and son, because at the end of Inferno 27, we have the story of St. Francis. Remember, Guido was a Franciscan, to come down and take the soul of his brother up to heaven. But the devil comes and says, sorry, this one's mine. You can't have him. And of course, it's the devil that takes away Guido's soul. Well, Dante sets up an interesting parallel here in Purgatory 5. Okay, God's angel took me up, and hell's fiend cried, O you from heaven, why steal what is mine? This is, of course, the same kind of scenario, but a different winner. In this case, the difference is that one word of repentance, and now the angel takes the soul, and the devil goes off having lost. So that Dante is very much trying to show his readers, you can't just pay attention to stories in and of themselves. You've got to think back to what you know. And, of course, the further we read, the more we'll have to think back on. It's something we'll be doing many, many times between now and the end of the Paradiso.
And, of course, also notice that this is also to make an obvious point that you don't get your place in the afterlife by your family connection. This is another example where we see families split with one member in hell and somebody else who has been saved. We saw that, you'll recall, with Manfred and with Frederick II previously. It's also interesting that he's saved, The devils are angry at all of this, or the particular devil who comes down to grab his soul. And so what that devil decides to do is mess around with Buonconte's body and essentially make sure that it has this really nasty end and, you know, does all kinds of abusive things to it. But it doesn't really matter at this point. And this is another way of calling our attention to the fact that purgatory is a place where we sort of try and figure out what bodies are good for and what their limitations are and what their presence in the afterlife, or at least virtual presence, we have a modern word that works very well, of bodies in the afterlife might signify. Purgatory deals with this, again, as Bill and I have mentioned, as the part of the afterlife which is most like life back on earth.
And right at the end of Canto 5, another character comes off for a very brief stay, very brief chat with Dante. She sort of says to him, "Will you remember me back on earth?" And then she identifies herself as a woman named Pia. And she speaks this great line: "Siena gave me life, Maremma, death. I was born in Siena. I died in this sort of woodsy area to the west of Siena." In Italian, it's one of the most beautiful lines in the entire poem. "Siena mi fe, disfece mi Maremma." Siena made me, and then the Maremma unmade me. The line works beautifully. But the story is interesting because, as it turns out, she is a woman who, at least according to the traditions, was caught in adultery. And her husband killed her. Does this remind us of anyone who was caught in adultery and her husband killed her? We're in Purgatory 5. And, of course, it was the story of Francesca in Inferno 5, a story that went on and on and on with her conversation that set up this scenario. Now we have the same story, different ending.
And of course, once you begin thinking about this in terms of Francesca, then a number of things that are present here become more interesting, more resonant, more important. One of them, the very brevity itself. Right? Francesca, the first sinner that we see in Inferno, who has kind of a long spiel, is somebody who is nothing if not self-serving and goes on and on in this kind of overly romanticized way, as we talked about in some detail. Well, the very brevity here is a nifty contrast to that, that she's not interested in that kind of self-serving. She's interested in being remembered. But she says this in an extraordinarily succinct sort of way and doesn't do a whole lot to call attention to herself. So, again, the difference between what got her to salvation and what keeps Francesca down in Inferno has to do with repentance. But how do you embody that? How do you show that? What you see when Francesca talks is Francesca keeps recreating the very thing that got her there. And here you have this sort of quiet move away from the self, and we see all the difference between them. Now, it's also interesting that if Canto 5 of the Inferno and Canto 5 of the Purgatorio are linked this way by the figure of Francesca and the figure of Pia, when we get to Canto 6, we have another one of those very interesting linkages. Canto 6 of the Inferno was the first place where Dante began to sort of speak seriously about Florentine party politics and the notion that it was sort of politics that got him in trouble is also brought up for the first time there, because that's the very first place where there is some kind of prediction, hazy prediction of his exile. When we move to Purgatorio 6, it turns out that the subject matter, politics, stays the same, but we sort of widen the canvas a little bit in one of the more interesting encounters between Dante and a figure in Anti-Purgatorio.
We meet a fellow named Sordello, a poet from the city of Mantua in the north, which, as we'll see in a minute, very importantly, turns out also to be Virgil's hometown. And therefore, what we want to do is take a look at the meeting of Sordello with Dante and Virgil to contrast it partly, as Ron already suggested, with what happens in Inferno 6 in our discussion of politics, but also to contrast it with Inferno 10. Because if you recall, two fellow Florentines met up in Inferno 10, Dante and Farinata, and they immediately began dividing. They immediately began talking about what separated them. Look here at this meeting. This fellow tells us that, well, let me read you. O Mantuan, I am Sordello of your town, and the two shades embraced. As soon as Sordello hears the word Mantua, referring to Virgil, doesn't know who Virgil is, says, you're my fellow Mantuan, let's hug. So it's a radically different first move. And again, it reminds us that this is a very different sort of place than the place that's so concerned with factional politics, getting a leg up, as we saw both in Inferno 6 and Inferno 10.
Yeah, and it's interesting. Bill brought up the connection with Farinata. Remember, it was the identification as a fellow Tuscan that allowed Farinata to begin the dumping on Dante and talking about his family and his ancestors and his party as being better than Dante's. So here, what you have is this sort of recognized kinship is the opportunity for an embrace. That parallel with Farinata is also brought out in another interesting way. When they see Sordello, okay, as they're sort of approaching, he's sort of described as, well, O Lombard soul, how stately and disdainful you appeared. What majesty was in your steady gaze. Well, again, that has a lot to do with the way in which Farinata was introduced back in Inferno 10, a kind of stateliness and majesty. But, of course, it turns out in Farinata's case that that's sort of the prelude to this giant economy-sized pride, really, this monstrous pride. And here, this sort of stately pose immediately gives way to something else where he and Virgil embrace. Now, remember, all he knows is that this is a fellow Mantuan citizen. There's no sense here that he's embracing the most famous Mantuan citizen. He doesn't know that this is Virgil. That surprise waits for a little bit later. But, in fact, what's really nifty is that just watching this, that is to say, Dante is sort of observing the embrace between Sordello and Virgil, and that allows him to kind of let it all out in terms of an invective against this terrible partisan disease, this partisan politics stuff that has been running rampant throughout Italy in his time, and begins to speak about politics not just in Florence, but in all of Italy, so that just as Inferno 6 deals with local Florentine politics, here in Purgatorio 6 we deal with sort of Italian, the whole geography, the whole peninsula, the politics of Italy.
And what's important is, as just as Ron said, in fact, the two Mantuans don't talk about Mantua. For one thing, that would sort of leave Dante, the third person in this group, out. They immediately talk about Italy, which of course means that they're all included because two may be from Mantua and one from Florence, but they're all Italians. And they begin to deal with some of the issues that are in Italy in Dante's own day. Why is Italy so divided? After all, in the last canto, we just saw somebody who died on a battlefield, fought between Arezzo and Florence. Why is this going on all the time? And here is at least an answer. What matter if Justinian repaired the bridle, if the saddle's empty now? The shame would have been less if he had not. In other words, we have law because Justinian took all of Roman law many centuries before and codified it. So we have the great gift of Romans. We have Roman law. But there's nobody to exercise that Roman law because the Holy Roman Emperor, or what we might call just even the Roman Emperor, is in fact off in Germany and paying no attention to Italy at all. And so Italy is left without a ruler. How embarrassing, given the fact Italy has law, but nobody to enforce it, nobody to carry it out. And we have to ask, why is this? Well, actually, there are a couple folks to blame. One is the Holy Roman Emperor. The other is the Pope, because it is the Pope's interest to keep the emperors out of Italy, out of Italian politics. We've talked about that whole Guelph-Ghibelline struggle. And so what we've got is this sort of twin blame placed on the emperor, who's not doing his job in Italy, and the Pope, who's trying to keep the emperor from doing his job in Italy, and therefore would like to do the emperor's job in Italy, something for which the Pope is not at all equipped.
I wonder if it's okay in here to sort of throw a plug in, a kind of preview of coming attractions. We saw that Justinian is the great lawgiver, and it's sort of interesting that when we get to Paradiso 6, a place that we're actually going to stop at for quite a while, the only speaker in that entire canto turns out to be the very Justinian who is mentioned here. So, again, as a kind of preview, a linkage between Inferno 6, Purgatorio 6, goes all the way up to Paradiso 6. Another thing that's really nifty in this sort of discussion of what all of the bad things are that take place because of this factionalism is a description that Dante gives of it. He says, "Come and see the Capoletti, callous heart, see the Minaldi, the Montecchi ruined, the Filippeschi fearful of their fate." These are, of course, noble Italian families. If you were doing a more complete English translation of Capoletti and Montecchi, you would get Capulets and Montagues. So that what he's talking about is the very feud that sort of powers Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet a few centuries later. So that this whole idea of feuding that we've seen right from the beginning, from the beginnings of our discussion in Paradiso, now is the subject for this fierce, fierce invective on the part of Dante.
And Dante, at the end of this canto, takes up another issue, another way in which Italy, and in this case Florence in particular, is victim to all this partisan bickering. And that is, he says that by the time November is half done, the laws spun in October are in shreds. How often within memory have you changed coinage and customs, law and offices, and members of your body politic? One of the things that goes all the way back to the ideas of some of the Greek philosophers is, if you're going to have laws and laws that get respect, they've got to stay laws for a while. You can't keep changing laws all the time. Well, of course, what happens is that you get a new faction taking over, whether it's Guelphs or Ghibellines or white Guelphs or black Guelphs, and they come in, they change offices, but they also change constitutions, we would say. They configure the offices differently. They assign different amounts of time to them. They have different members and different numbers of members of various boards and so on. And so there's this chaos. How do you live in a society where tomorrow the laws might change? What you're doing today may be prohibited tomorrow. This is one of the problems of factionalism, all the unsteadiness, all the confusion that goes with it. And unlike our American Constitution, they didn't have ex post facto laws. You can't condemn people in our country for things that were done before a particular law made it illegal. But we don't have that in Florence. And can you imagine the confusion, the timidity that you must have to take any kind of action if you don't know what the laws that you're going to be subject to are tomorrow?
The invective ends with this extraordinary denunciation of Florence. Think back, and if you see the truth, you'll see that you, Italy itself, are like a woman very sick who finds no rest on her soft, sumptuous bed, and turns and tosses to escape her pain. Wow. Now, notice that all of this is Dante sort of going a little berserk about this problem of factionalism. One thing to say about it is that it shows he certainly learned a lot since his encounter with Farinata back on Inferno 10. But what's sort of interesting is that it just kind of all, you know, bubbles out here, and it interrupts the fact that the last thing we saw was sort of Sordello and Virgil embracing each other. Sordello was embracing Virgil simply because he was a fellow Mantuan, this citizen embracing another citizen. But then he says, you know, he sort of listens to Dante giving this incredible harangue, and he says, wait a minute, who are you guys who are talking like this? Tell me, who are you two? And that allows for Virgil to identify himself. Okay? And it becomes one of the first of the many surprises that we see. And surprises turn out in Purgatory to be a really good thing. Surprise is good because you always get more than you bargain for. Purgatory is, in fact, a place where one gets more than one bargains for. So here it is. Virgil announces himself. Before those souls worthy to climb to God were taken to this mountain by his grace, my bones were buried by Octavian. I am Virgil. The reason I lost heaven was through no other fault than lack of faith. And so, you know, there's Sordello, and he says, this can't be happening. This is just simply too good to be true. And then he tries another kind of embrace, this time based on the fact that it turns out that Sordello himself is a poet, and he wants to do homage to the person that he sees as the greatest of all poets, and certainly the greatest of all poets to come from Mantua. So they embrace on a very different basis. O glory of the Latin race, he said, you who did prove the power of our tongue, O deathless excellence of my own land. And what's kind of nifty about all of that is that it shows the first example of poetry and politics beginning to mix together a little bit, beginning to come together, beginning to show that they have something in common, which was, of course, another one of those things that was separated back in Inferno 10, where we had a little discussion of politics, a little discussion of poetry, a discussion of politics again, and they never met. They never came together. So here you have, finally, for the first time, poetry and politics meeting in a rather cordial way. And that, too, becomes a kind of prediction for what else we're going to see in the Purgatory.
At the end of Canto 7, where this embrace takes place that Ram was just discussing, Dante and Virgil run into a whole bunch of kings, negligent rulers, people who, when they were alive and ruling in the various monarchies of Europe, didn't do very well. This is not just an Italian problem. It is a worldwide problem. But Dante uses this episode to come back to an issue that he's already introduced that Ron mentioned a few minutes ago. Because what these kings do is talk about their heirs who are currently ruling in various parts of Europe. And he says, not often does the sap of virtue rise to all the branches. This is his own gift, and we can only beg that he bestow it. So that, once again, Dante is going to have to learn some things about the nature of family. Because the fact that your daddy's a king, a bad king or a good king, doesn't predict what you're going to be. Things don't work that way. And certainly, Dante suggests, you don't tend to get generation after generation after generation of gifted kings. Well, kings may simply be a dramatic way of talking about families in general. It not only happens among royal families, it happens among all families. And again, to go back to Inferno 10, there was such a pride of ancestry that Farinata displayed. And of course, the first thing you wanted to know from Dante was, who would your ancestors be? Well, we've got to learn, Dante's got to learn, about family. What is it about our ancestors that we can take pride in? How can we use that pride? What if we have ancestors who are not such good guys? What does that say about us and the nature of family?
Just a couple more things before we sort of move to the very gate of Purgatory. One is that Sordello hangs around for a while. That is to say, as Dante and Virgil continue their journey, so also does Sordello with them. Again, quite a departure from anything that we saw in Hell. Other thing is that the last category, again, as Bill intimated, that we see before we get to the gate are rulers who are therefore having been negligent of their own spiritual development. It seems like the deal is that they were so eager for worldly glory that they have neglected things connected with their soul. So they are sort of a kind of last category by themselves before we get to the actual steps and gate leading up there. And it becomes a kind of nifty way of also saying this is the final way in which people there have made God wait. And the consequence is that, of course, they have to wait themselves before they get to go through the gate of purgatory.
One of the most dramatic events in the entire Commedia is, in fact, in Purgatory 9, where Dante and Virgil actually pass through the gate of Purgatory proper. And that's where we're going to begin next time.